Scripture this evening you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's hear the word of our God. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired, infallible word. Tonight, with God's help, dear congregation, I want to consider with you Lord's Day 51 and its question and answer 126. And it's the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. The question, what is the fifth petition? Answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Well, maybe you notice as we even read this petition, or as you pray the Lord's Prayer, the first conjunction or combining and that we find in the prayer is found here. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And that tells us there is also in Jesus' understanding this close link between what petition we have just considered and the one that we're going to be considering this evening. Give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus here is linking both the temporal concerns for our body and the needs we have for food and drink with spiritual need, the forgiveness of our sins and living a Christ-like life. That's also what the "and" here is showing to us. Jesus here in this prayer is teaching his disciples how to pray. This petition is not first and foremost about how we need to be forgiven to stand before God justified. But this is how we are called to live the Christian life. Asking daily for our sins to be forgiven. That's also, secondly, what the "and" here is telling us. Daily, you and I have need to ask for this forgiveness. And daily, we have need to express what we have learned if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that forgiveness which we've experienced and tasted, that we also may forgive others who may have offended us. So to refuse to give to our neighbor his due, his forgiveness when he requests it, and thereby wash our relationships and bring together that which is broken and fractured between us and others, what Jesus is actually saying, even in the Lord's Prayer, is that not doing so disqualifies us for daily cleansing. Actually, to not forgive others who have sinned against us raises the question of whether or not we have actually tasted of the forgiveness of Christ ourselves. So this is a very serious matter we consider in this petition, yet a very glorious truth that we may daily and repeatedly come before the Lord seeking his forgiveness with the understanding that we also are ready to forgive those who sin against us. And it's in light of that glorious truth of this forgiveness that we've experienced and therefore are to show to others that I want to set before you in a very practical way in a church that Paul writes to, the church at Corinth. So if you turn with me to the chapter we read together, I want to read again. I'll just go a few verses before I intended, but I want to start at verse 7 all the way through 11. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He's talking about the discipline that took place. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye will be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So my theme in light of praying this fifth petition, as well as what Paul is saying to us here, the theme is praying for practical pardons with three thoughts. First, we do that as a requirement of Christians, of believers. Secondly, we pray for practical pardon as a result of the forgiveness of Christ. And third, we pray for practical pardon as a resistance to the devil's devices. Well, dear friends, in order to really understand what Paul is saying here, we have to go back and brush up on our understanding of what's actually taking place here in this situation in chapter 2 and what has preceded it in the Corinthian church. You know, there were a number of problems that were reported to the Apostle Paul that were going on in the Corinthian church. There was disputes and divisions among them as to who would be the greatest and whose teaching they would follow and who baptized who and what that significance was, and trouble at the Lord's Supper. They were coming together to eat, and the rich had a more esteemed place. But then he also had mentioned in his first letter of this very unusual situation of a man having his own mother, a stepmother, to wife. Such things, Paul says, that is not even named among the Gentiles, you are allowing to occur and exist within the body of the church. And perhaps this was even a leader in the church, we're not told, but it seemed as if the Corinthian church, maybe part of this was the divisions, they were doing nothing about this sin that existed among them. And so Paul wrote to them with his apostolic authority, and he says, this is not right. You need to put this man who is guilty of this sin outside of your fellowship. And he says, so that Satan might destroy his flesh and his spirit be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul was so strong about this. He said, you know, if I was there with you at this time, I would be doing it myself. And yet in spirit, he says, I have already judged. This man must go. And so this letter was received of the Corinthian church. Now, we understand from the rest of Scripture that this man living in this sin indicates to us one of two things. Either A, he never had truly come to faith in Christ and was now living still in his sin of unbelief and separation from God, or was a hypocrite. Or secondly, he had truly come to Christ and had fallen back into sin in this way. And he needed either way to be brought to repentance. But we know from the Scriptures and what Paul sets before us in his glorious doctrinal letter of Romans that God not only saves his people and justifies them, he justifies ungodly sinners and brings them to himself, forgives them, even as we heard this morning, on the basis of what Christ has done. But he hasn't saved them just to save them. He has saved them to change them, to transform them by his Spirit into the likeness of his Son. To demonstrate to the world as well that the Spirit of Christ living in them, that the power of Christ's resurrection lives in his believer and in the church. So when we are delivered by Christ, we are not only delivered from death and condemnation, we are delivered to a life of seeking to glorify God. We cannot, however, in the Christian life, have both our sins and salvation at the same time. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot coexist in a sinful, willful, disobedient lifestyle and claim at the same time to be followers and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Imagine for a moment living in this city of Corinth, a city filled with great wickedness, like today. And they are looking at this group of gathering called out the church. Confessed to have been separated from this world, confessed to have been forgiven of their sins in Jesus Christ. And now, right in the center of that body of people, there exists one who lived really no differently than the rest of Corinth. And if you were a young convert who had come and were listening to those who were reaching out to you with the gospel and saying you're called by Christ to repent of your sins, you're called to walk in a new life, you're called to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, and you come into the church at Corinth and you go, what gives? What would people say today in coming into our church? Do they see us following the Lord fully and wholly, and we are distinct, spiritually distinct from this world. And this is why Paul is so sharp in his words in his first letter. You cannot let this leaven continue among you, or it will devour you. It needs to be cut off. Not because Paul hated the man. Not at all. He knew this was God's remedy. It was discipline. It was medicine. And we see, in this case at least, it's going to bring forth that desired fruit. And we know, too, that the whole church was involved. That's what Paul is saying here in our passage. They were all involved in this process. Sufficient to a man is a punishment which was inflicted of many. It's obvious that there were many in the church hearing Paul's first letter that probably went up to this man and said, "Dear brother, we're so sorry, we can't have you fellowship with any anymore, but you know, your sin, you're living a life that is contrary to God and contrary to your confession." And the wonder is that God blessed the means of discipline in this man's life and to his heart. He was brought to repentance. He no longer would have continued in his sin. He came to understand if he did not have God's salvation, which was life, and his forgiveness, he had nothing. And so this man came to repentance. And what a blessing when God uses that means of discipline to that very end. I know we as a church, too, have disciplined in various occasions. And it's a painful process. And maybe we haven't seen what we would desire to see as results, as they saw here in Corinth. But it doesn't change what ought to be done with sin. In verse 6, Paul says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted." The whole church was affected. And in the cases of counseling that I've done as well, I've noticed that that is one of the particular things. As you get invested into people's lives and as you begin to hear the circumstances of troubles and relationships and conflict, you begin to see it's not just one person. It's their spouse and their children and their family and the surrounding friends in the body of the church and perhaps others who are doing counsel. This is the way it was in Corinth, and this remains the same today. All that's happening within this body, the church, as one family, is affecting all the other members. And we ought to be speaking to one another of the Lord and of his worthiness to be served and how gracious and good he is, but admonishing one another as well. Paul was clear that the forgiveness now that this man had come to know, at least in his turning from his sin, was to be administered also through the church. We don't know whether it was only this man or maybe the woman or maybe even his father if he was still alive or others involved in this situation who came to repentance. It's not important. But the question that Paul is addressing here is, this man has come to repentance and I heard it and now you are to forgive him. And it's with immediacy that Paul is talking about here. Paul hears that he's come to repentance. He hears that they want to receive him back, and he tells them they are to forgive him. Verse 10, "To whom you have forgiven anything, I also forgive it. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgive, your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ." What Paul is saying there is, in essence, if you have forgiven him, it's as if Christ himself were standing there, and he himself is saying, "I have forgiven him." You see, it was the body of the church in response to this man's repentance that receives him back among them again. But we know our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to be reluctant, to think of the pain, the shame, that perhaps a man like this would have caused that church. And so there may have been those also in Corinth who would have said, well, we really need some time of testing that repentance to be sure it's true, it's genuine. It's noteworthy that on this very chapter in 2 Corinthians, that some of the forefathers of the church have lost sight, obviously, of the inspired nature of the apostle as he writes. Because Tertullian, for one example, he said, if this man had been in his congregation, he would have required him to repent in dust and ashes. This man was a compound of disgrace and horror before the widows and before the elders, suing for the tears of all, licking the footprints of all, clasping the knees of all. He wanted this man to be groveling in the dust, such a great sinner. This is not the language of the Apostle Paul. What the apostle had done in chapter 1, throwing his apostolic authority behind, deal with this man and his sin, he now comes and he says to them, with apostolic authority, forgive this man and embrace him. With just as much vehemence as he must be dealt with and disciplined, this man now, Paul says, is to be forgiven in such a way that he's even going to come to them and say, if you've forgiven him, I, even in the name of Christ, forgive him. You see, it wasn't the casting out of the man from the church that would especially demonstrate to the world that these were followers of Christ. It would do so in the sense that the God that they served there in the church was a holy God. But it's this, in having received him again and restored him into their fellowship and forgiven him, that was demonstration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then real repentant, wicked criminals and sinners who find true and lasting forgiveness with Christ ought to be by the church, by the believer, received in forgiveness. And that forgiveness is not just simply in words, but action. Paul says in Galatians 5, beginning 6, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not another. This is the principle upon which the New Testament church lives. But secondly, not only do we see here that we are called to give this forgiveness, but secondly, we are also to forgive because we have been forgiven of Christ, if we know the Lord. As we said, God's grace does not only save, But God's grace in Christ is conforming those who are saved to the very image of Christ. And what we could say is the more we look to see and are ready to forgive others rather than ready to judge and push others aside for their sin to punish them, the more we are demonstrating the life of Christ. Children, you know what it was that our Lord Himself did. He's come into the halls of Pilate. Caiaphas was beaten by the soldiers. His back is raw, bleeding, a crown of thorns. He's carrying the cross. He can't hardly carry it himself. And he gets up to the hill where they're going to crucify him. He's done nothing wrong. He's offended no one unjustly. And they nail the nails. The words he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Do we pray for those who persecute us? Are we ready to forgive them? Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father, your faithful Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Those are challenging words. And we might even be offended. The first chapter, the first book, really, of Paul to the Corinthians may have indeed been seen as very offensive to those at Corinth, as well as this passage here when he is calling them to forgive this man. And so he needs to write another letter to encourage them in this way, as also to live in obedience to him. That's what Paul is looking for. For to this end also did I write, that you might know, that I might know the proof of you, whether you're going to be obedient in everything. Not just putting the man out as I called you to do, but now to receive him again. And Paul has begun already just previous to this. We read that in the previous verses in chapter 2. He says, and I want you to know at Corinth my love for you. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you would be grieved, but that you would know the love which I have the more abundantly toward you. And Paul here is not giving some kind of new command or new church order to the church at Corinth that we're now to follow. He was simply applying all the principles of forgiveness that the Lord had taught us, that ought to be a part and parcel of our very lives if we know the Lord. And that's not only true for us as a congregation. This percolates all the way down to our personal lives as well. Is there one, two, in your own life who maybe have offended you, sinned against you, even hates you? And is there, because you have tasted of God's forgiveness of your sin, this inward desire and disposition, no matter how difficult, no matter how cross-bearing,
that to live unto him, I am ready and willing even to forgive that or this or the other thing. This is where Paul comes in this passage as well. It focuses upon the person of Christ. Just as Paul is talking to the Corinthians, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But he ends up with Christ. He always is doing that, isn't he? That's what he's doing here too. Even in the idea of this one you had to put out and now you're to receive him. And if you have received him, I in the person of Christ receive him as well. Because you see, it's Christ who is at the center of it all. Because God himself does not overlook justice. He doesn't pass by sin. He doesn't look through his fingers at sin and decide, well, I'm going to overlook that sin and let these people come into to my life and my existence and my joy. Not at all. It cost him. It cost him everything. Cost him his own son. But he delights to forgive. When a sinner comes by the Spirit's conviction to own up to their sin and confess, I'm guilty. Is there forgiveness for me? Cries out to the living God. God's heart is overwhelmed. It's his work, yes. But his heart leaps for joy. As the prodigal returns home, he delights. There's reconciliation. There's no more separation between God and the sinner. And the moment the sinner lays hold upon God, hold upon Christ, he is forgiven, completely forgiven. There's not months, there's not years, but immediate forgiveness. Now, of course, a whole sermon can be spoken about how that person may not necessarily understand or feel or experience that forgiveness fully or immediately or all at once. But it doesn't change the reality. That having come to God through Jesus Christ, there is immediate and full pardon in him. And if we have come in some measure to taste that, to experience that, when we've seen the height and magnitude of our own sin, and he forgives us, our hearts are overflowing in gratitude to him that we also would forgive those who have sinned against us. This is the very point of Jesus in several occasions, in particular with Mary Magdalene here, was this sinner who had come and began washing his feet, and Simon is sitting there, and he's in his heart having a hard time with what's taking place. And Jesus tells a parable of two people who had their debts forgiven them, and one had a few pennies that were forgiven, and another had a huge, large sum of money. And he asks, well, who of these two would love more? And of course, the obvious answer is the one who's been forgiven most. And Jesus turns to the woman and says, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. You see, when we have come to a right understanding of our own sin and the holiness of God, then when we look at this sinner who was living in Corinth, who was a self-pleaser, a lawbreaker, a self-seeker, this rebel, if we would not read about him being able to immediately come into the forgiveness of God in the church, that leaves you and I outside too, with little hope, a little expectation. And what it means as well is if we are reluctant and reticent to accept returning sinners, If we don't accept those who come with confession, with repentance, confessing Christ, we are as guilty as the one we condemn. You see, it's in this very way that Christ is saying, that Paul is saying, that the life of the believer is attractive to others in this world. Because who in this world is really like that? It's very contrary. It's 180 degrees from what we are in ourselves. But it ought not be in the church. And the church ought to be the place where the world sees not only a place of purity and holiness and a commitment to live in the way of God's commandments. Oh, we do fall short, but that's our desire. And a serious commitment to live in obedience also to this truth, that we receive returning prodigal sons and daughters among us. There was a Turkish officer who was attacking various houses and towns in Armenia. And he had come into a particular house, and his soldiers had killed the parents, and they took with them the girls who were there as slaves, and he took the oldest one for his own slave and abused her and mistreated her. And later she sometime escaped, and she trained to become a nurse. Years had passed, and she found herself in a nursing ward for Turkish officers. And one night, in the light of a lantern, she was checking on the patients, and as she saw this man, she recognized his features. And he was so gravely ill, he was nearly ready to die. Without exceptional round-the-clock caring, he would have died. Several days passed, he recovered, and one day the doctor and this nurse came and stood by his side. And the doctor said to him, "But for her devotion to you, you would be dead." And he looked up into her face. And he said, "I recognize you. We have met before, haven't we?" And she said, "Yes, we have met before." And he said, "Well, why didn't you kill me?" And she said, "I am a follower of him who said, love your enemy." We forgive others because he forgave us. It was while we were enemies that he died. So Paul comes and he says, you are to forgive this man as it were before the face of Christ. The basis of Christian forgiveness is the fact that we ourselves have been forgiven of God. And this is the reason why Jesus also teaches us to pray. We need daily cleansing ourselves. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sin. Just like we forgive those who have sinned, trespassed against us. You know, it's very difficult when someone has sinned against us. I'm not minimizing that truth. But Paul says to the Ephesians, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for God's sake, has forgiven you. Or as he wrote to Colossians, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, there is indeed much to be said about forgiveness. We need to go to people and ask for forgiveness. We can't just say, I'm sorry. Lots of things to be said about forgiveness. But the idea that we are to be forgiving and ready to forgive is the point of what we're hearing tonight. And that means there is a reason why that all of this is set before us, lest we fall into the device the devil. Indeed, dear congregation, it's not for us to be discouraged, because indeed we do see these evidences among us. But let us be encouraged by the Apostle Paul, who is setting this truth before us. And as we come to this petition, as we pray the Lord's Prayer in our own private devotion, as we meditate upon that truth, is there anyone else in my life who maybe I haven't offended and need to go ask forgiveness from, but even as our Lord has taught about forgiveness, if they have offended us, we are to go to them to bring about reconciliation and peace and to demonstrate the forgiveness that we enjoy, that we have tasted, that we experience. And not doing so, Paul is saying also to these Corinthians and to us, to not do so opens us to Satan's devices. And I think there are two things that Paul would have in mind here. First, regarding the church, and then secondly, regarding us individuals. Paul is not unaware, he says, of Satan's devices and schemes. He recognizes that should Satan have had his way in Corinth, that church would have continued in its division, would have continued in its inward fighting until it absolutely was destroyed and everyone went their way and Christ's name and honor would have fallen in the streets of Corinth. That's what he would delight in also today. And one of the ways in which Satan can get the advantage in a church is when this spirit of forgiveness is not practiced, when there is selfishness, self-righteousness. And Paul says, as it were, wait. Don't think this way. If you think along these lines, if you think of groups and you think of divisions and you think of these and those in the church, you're opening yourself to Satan's devices. I talked to a man several years ago who he's probably in his 50s. Had been offended by something. He was on a committee in a church and he was offended by something that someone had done that he wouldn't tell anybody what the offense was even. And he stopped coming to church. Maybe rightly that something had been done that was wrong. But this man himself caused a division for his own soul, and he left off the means of God's grace, and to this day, as far as I know, is continuing to suffer. Does it mean that what had happened was right or anything? It just means that this man himself is who the focus is, and this illustration is he is hurting his own soul by his lack and refusal to forgive. Once read of a young man who, in a church, was wandering away from the body and the family of God. And he described his situation later like this. He said he felt like he had gone out to sea, and he was in deep water and in deep trouble. And all the congregation, as it were, was standing on the shore, hurling at him Bible texts and condemnations and justice and penalty and all the things that he was doing wrong. And then he said there was a Christian brother who actually jumped into the water, swam out to me, and would not let me go. I fought against him, he said, in my own understanding, as this one, in other words, came to talk to him. I fought against him and he pushed aside my fighting and he grasped hold of me and he put a life jacket around me and he took me to shore. He said, by the grace of God, he was the reason I was eventually restored. He would not let me go. Now, ultimately, of course, it was God. Yes. But who did God use? He used an instrument, a means to accomplish that purpose. Yes, the Holy Spirit used the words. The other person who spoke to him was speaking. How often are we swimming out to meet those who are stuck in sin? Or are we just standing on the shore, speaking Bible texts, self-justifications? May God grant us to be those instruments in His hand to minister what Paul is speaking to this church, to be instruments for this man who had so sinned and come to repentance. And what can happen in a church as well? There can be people sitting here tonight who have hearts that are crying, weighed and burdened, maybe even by some secret sin or lack of forgiveness. They don't know where to turn. And they think maybe by uncovering the veil is just going to cause so much trouble and so much difficulty, so much pain. Paul is saying if it's right and good in our hearts and in our lives, we will go to seek reconciliation, pardon, cleansing. Else, our prayers are hindered. Forgive us our debts just like we forgive those who sinned against us. But a second reason, not only the church, Paul is saying, there can be a device that Satan would use against us to destroy the church, but I think also Paul would have in mind here, he does not desire that Satan to get the advantage over, in the mind of this man at least and for sure, the advantage. How so? Well, one can imagine that when the tidings of 1 Corinthians came, the people in the church, convicted by the Spirit of God, immediately put into effect what Paul said ought to be done. This man is cut off. They put him outside. They no doubt called him to repentance, went to speak to him, but he was outside. It was painful. And no doubt that man, through these means, came to repentance. And Paul speaks of that also. What vehemence it brought within you. What zeal. What vehement desires. This man was brought to repentance. And imagine that they had not received him, but they questioned him and they just held him at arm's length, not ready to forgive. How would Satan gain the advantage in the heart of this man who was broken, who was humbled by his sin, who had cried out to God, and who God could have used the instruments of the hands of the Corinthian church to embrace him with love? Don't let Satan get the advantage. Satan would have loved nothing more than the church would have stood by on the shore and the man would have continued to sink, even calling out in his repentance, and be led to despair. Notice how many times Paul mentions forgiveness, verse 10. To whom you forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. This is more than just saying we forgive you. This is action resulting grace. We ought to examine, therefore, our relationships in light of what we have heard tonight. Oh, it is true, we are called to understand and to live out this forgiveness. And some of us may think, well, this is impossible. This is beyond what is even within us. And it's similar, perhaps, to what Paul is doing as he leads up in Romans 1 and 2, 3, 4, 5, and he gets to the point where he speaks about being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We are reconciled to God, even as Abraham was reconciled. There is, to the greatest sinners, marvelous grace. Come and be reconciled to Jesus Christ. That's Paul's message up to chapter 5 and through chapter 5. And so great is the message of grace that Paul is speaking about that whoever you are, whatever you've done, you may come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And so free was Paul that people would begin to say, well, the grace is so free and so great. Well, then let's go on and sin that grace would abound. Paul says, oh, no. Let that not be said. And we could perhaps say tonight here as well, if this is how we are called to forgive, then well, we can just go sin and then ask for forgiveness, or sin and ask for forgiveness. That's not what Paul's saying. But there ought to be in our hearts, in light of forgiveness we have received of God, this disposition and readiness to forgive immediately, denying our own pain, our own selfishness, and our own desires. There ought to be joy over any sinner and every returning prodigal who returns. The story of two friends who they were walking through the desert, and during their journey they were arguing about something, and the one just turned around and slapped the other one across the face. Without saying anything, he knelt down in the sand and he wrote, "Today my best friend slapped me in the face." And they continued on walking, conversing. They came to a pool of water. They threw off their clothes and they ran into the water. And pretty soon the one who had been slapped began to sink. And the friend who had slapped him rushes over and swims over to the place and brings him to the shore. And clothes himself. He begins carving in a stone, "Today, my best friend saved my life." And the friend who had slapped him and who had rescued him from the water said, "After I hurt you, you wrote in the sand, and now you're writing in the stone. Why?" And the friend replied, "When someone hurts us, we should write it down in the sand where the winds of forgiveness blow it away. But when someone does something good, we engrave it on a stone where no wind can ever erase it." We have something that is written beyond stone. It is written on the very heart of God. The heart of Christ. You know, in Jesus' day, the rabbis, the common teaching was, if someone sinned against you, well, you would forgive them, and you'd forgive them up to three times. And when Jesus was speaking about some of these things as he was talking to his disciples, Peter, no doubt seeing how Jesus so overturned the teaching of the rabbis of his day so often, he came to Jesus and he said, "Master, how often should we forgive someone who offends us? Seven times?" Jesus replies, but Peter had thought he had been extraordinarily generous 7 times. And you know our Lord's reply. 70 times 7. And this is great comfort for me as I think about that truth. And it should be for you as well. If the Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples, taught Peter, you are to forgive 70 times 7. How many times daily that we come to the Lord for the same sin again, again, and again? 70 times 7, He is ready to forgive. And He teaches us to pray. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, how glorious, majestic is Thy name. Sinners' names are engraved on Thy heart and on Thy palms. Thou art gathering in a people who have been taught of Thy Spirit of the magnitude of what Thou hast forgiven them. Lord, teach us this truth even more, so that we would the more live like Thee. We confess, Lord, we come short. But we don't come to Thee in order to show what we have done to be justified. We come confessing we need Thy forgiveness also again today. And we come also, Lord, in light of Thy glorious forgiveness, with the desire that we would forgive those who have also offended and sinned against us. And so help us, Lord, to do so also this week. Hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.